Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on Stockholm Christianity, a book by John West on the low view of Scripture. Now, as we get into this topic, essentially what West is doing here is he's basically saying one of the tenets of this view of Stockholm Christianity. Again, Stockholm Christianity is the idea that people have been held, and especially church leaders and people have been held captive by the secular world for so long, they begin to commiserate with the secular world, they begin to capitulate, they begin to identify with the principles, or at least see their side of things and convert over to their side of things on a lot of issues. In other words, they begin to support the other side. And it's interesting in this first main chapter how West is essentially going after this idea that one of the main tenets that they capitulate on is Scripture. And they turn from a high view of Scripture, where Scripture is inerrant and supreme authority and sufficient and inspired, and they go to a low view of Scripture, where it has errors, it's not wholly God's word, it's not all useful, you can pick and choose what books you want, things of that nature. And so we're going to be talking about this today, this idea of a low view of Scripture. But in doing this, I kind of, as I've been reading this book, it's been a very good book, but as I've been reading it, I've been thinking, I'm probably not going to go through every last detail of the book and hit on everything. I'm probably going to pick out points that I'd like to mention, I'd like to dig into more, and kind of just talk about them a little bit more. So this might be, again, a little bit more conversational as I go through this, and I might not even really do or film all of my notes on this as well, unlike normal, because I actually want to dig into some of this. So the first person that he mentions, and by the way, he is going to mention specific people, specific statements, specific quotes throughout the book. So we're going to do that too, and we're going to try to dig into some of these. And the first person who he mentions as sort of the poster child for a low view of Scripture is Andy Stanley at North Point Community Church, who has a network of over 150 churches. And on many surveys, he's been one of the most 10 influential pastors in America. So very big influence, very big name. Funny enough, a lot of people, and I kind of looked this up online, a lot of people love to give Andy Stanley a hard time for a variety of reasons. They love to kind of go after him. This isn't per se, I hope, not to go after him as much as it is to actually look at these and begin to tease apart why there are issues in some of these statements and in some of the thinking that went in behind those statements. So, for example, the first quote that West pulls out is a quote from 2009, and it says, quote, "Guys that preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, that is just cheating. Quote, it is cheating because that would be easy. First of all, that isn't how you grow people. No one in Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that." Now, I actually want to go back and take a look at the interview where this came from. Okay, so this is Ed Stetzer, I believe. Yeah, Ed Stetzer interviewed Andy Stanley. Here's the full question, the full response. We're going to dig into this. What do you think about preaching verse-by-verse messages through books of the Bible? That's the question. Andy, guys that preach verse-by-verse through books of the Bible, that is just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy, first of all. That isn't how you grow people. No one in Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that. All Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally applicable or relevant to every stage of life. My challenge is to read culture and to read an audience and ask, what is the felt need? Or perhaps, what is more important? What is an unfelt need that they need to feel that I can address? Because if they don't feel it, then they won't address it. So how can I make them feel an unfelt need and then make them feel like they need to do something about it? But when you do that, people are like, man, that is amazing, you're brilliant. No, all you've done is unearth the need and you talked about it. I have never heard anyone talk about that before. Probably no one has ever made you feel that before, so they talked about it. But it didn't register because they didn't make you feel like you needed to hear about it to start with. Okay, so that's kind of the comment. And then he goes down and he gives an example of this, but then he goes down and says this. It is hard to take things down to that level to help people see things from God's perspective. That was huge for me. I think it defined what effective preaching or effective communication is for me. If it isn't 3 points or 4 points, it's really 1 point that is somehow connected to a passage and it is connected to a life. And then you should stop talking because you're done. Okay, so that's essentially the full comment. And I we're talking again about sort of a low view of Scripture. So let's break this whole response of his down and see what's really going on here. So here's some interesting things. First, the comment, you know, preaching verse by verse, that's just cheating. He's taking a stance here, and he's going to, I believe he makes different opinion between expository preaching and verse-by-verse preaching. I wouldn't necessarily draw that distinction. I would argue verse-by-verse preaching is expository preaching. But it's clear that he is not a fan of verse-by-verse preaching. That's pretty clear. No one in Scripture modeled that. That's interesting to say. Because when Paul would go to the synagogues, he reasoned from the scriptures. You know, when Jesus, for example, would read from the, I believe it was the Isaiah scroll and said, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. There's a lot of examples of basically here's a section of scripture or here's arguments from scripture. So just because there's not a church example in the New Testament of exactly that, I don't think that's actually arguing his point. I think that that's not a good argument, essentially. Then he says this, all scripture is equally inspired, but it is not all equally applicable or relevant to every stage of life. Here's the funny thing about that. I would, again, highly question that statement as well. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. I think his statement simply disagrees with 1 Timothy, or I believe 1 Timothy on that. I think that by saying that it's not applicable or relevant, he's basically disagreeing with the idea that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for, et cetera, et cetera. Now when he says it's not all equally applicable, well, okay, I see what you mean when you might say, oh, well, how is a Levitical law about the temple relevant to my life now? Well, here's the funny thing. It actually is. But not necessarily in the same way that it was to somebody back then, because of how the New Testament and Old Covenant differ from the New Covenant. But that doesn't mean that it's not still relevant, and that doesn't mean that it's not still important. But then we get into what I would argue is the bigger issue with Stanley, which is then he argues this, my challenge is to read culture and to read an audience and ask what is the felt need. And this is where we fundamentally disagree. This is where actually I feel like his low view of Scripture, the verse by verse is a bad quote. I mean, it's a scary quote from him. It's awful. But actually, his worst quote is here. My challenge is to read culture, read an audience, and ask what is the felt need. So let me explain what this is. Paul Tillich was a theologian, most likely not saved. But he was a theologian because he pretty much denied all of Orthodox Christianity. But he argued that we do theology by asking human questions. In other words, we as human beings ask our questions, and then we try to find Scripture's answer, or we try to make Scripture answer or address those questions and concerns. And the idea here is that we approach religion from what we perceive we need, or a felt need. In other words, what do I feel like I need? If I need forgiveness, then I should get forgiveness. If I feel I need, money, then prosperity. If I feel like, what is the felt need? Oh, I need healing. Oh, I need emotional help. Oh, I need whatever it is. And so his comment is to read culture and read an audience. And I would argue that that's starting at a very anthropocentric way of preaching scripture. That's not starting at a bibliocentric way or even a theocentric way. In other words, you know, approaching God or approaching scripture. It's approaching humanity first. And the idea is that humanity is going to, that we can interpret humanity, we can interpret culture, and see what culture needs. And then we can use the Bible to preach to that. But again, I think that's pulling the cart before the horse. The reality is human culture and people, we know everything we need to know about them right from the very get-go. They're sinful, they're fallen, and they're in need of a Savior. They're in need of the Word of God. They're in need of discipleship. And what did Jesus say? He said in the Great Commission, teach them to obey all I have commanded, right? Everything he's taught, all I've commanded. You've got to learn it, you've got to obey it. Jesus is not approaching this from, oh, and ask the people what they need, and then take from my teachings to help them. He's not doing that. The idea is that what people need is the Word of God, and we get that from God himself. Like, both the idea that that's what they need. we're getting that from God himself. We're not getting that from people. So right off the bat, I would argue it's approaching preaching from a fundamentally flawed methodology. In other words, he's put experience in our order of things we have here, in order of religious knowledge and things like that. He's put experience above the Bible. He's put experience above reason. He's put experience above authority. He's basically said, experience is the thing that's going to guide sermons and that's going to guide preaching. And I would argue that that's fundamentally incorrect and fundamentally flawed. And then he says this, or perhaps what's more important, what is an unfelt need they need to feel so I can address it? Well, if you're saying that unfelt need is a recognition of your own sin and Jesus' salvation, sure, you know, but I didn't get that from them, and that's not what he's really talking about here. An unfelt need is something that maybe that someone's unaware of. I'm sure he's probably not arguing that most people are aware of sin and the fact they need a savior at this point. So he's talking about other things. He's talking about people's experiences and their lives. And then he says, because if they don't feel it, they won't address it. This is a fundamentally backward way of looking at discipleship. This is assuming that people are the owners of their own discipleship. They have actions they will take in discipleship. Yes, they can provide barriers, etc. But who is ultimately in charge of discipleship? It's God. It's Jesus. And he's doing it through the church. There is a sovereignty of God over this that Stanley's kind of ultimately denying in these statements. And he's trying to put it in his own court. He's saying, I need to make them feel an unfelt need and make them feel like they need to do something about it. That's part of the quote here. And it's like, well, no. Conviction is the Holy Spirit's job. If you're simply preaching the Bible, then you're giving people the data that they need and that the Spirit will use to convict them. And the Spirit will bring about that change. People aren't going to bring that change about by a sheer force of their own will. They're going to bring about that about, and again, no matter where you lie on this issue too, the Holy Spirit's involved in this. And so it's just very interesting that, yes, he does have a low view of Scripture. Just even from these words, I mean, again, preaching through the Bible, you know, I would say that's low view. But he has a low view expressed in even how he approaches sermons. And I wanted to get that kind of here so we could see it. And then he says this, you know, it's one point that's somehow connected to a passage and it's connected to a life. Notice, one point somehow connected to a passage. It's not the primary meaning or intent of the passage. It's a point he wants to make that he's going to connect to a passage. Again, this is topical preaching, by the way. And it's fundamentally why I disagree that topical preaching is even preaching. Because what you're doing in topical preaching is you're essentially saying, I have an idea that I think is important for people, and I'm going to essentially use the Bible to try to support it, rather than letting God's word speak for itself. So that's the first quote that we have to kind of deal with. And you're going to find that's very common. Why is it? Where's the capitulation? Where's the Stockholm Christianity in this? It's right there what I was saying earlier. It's rather than resting on the word of God preached to go forth and the proclamation of Jesus to go forth as preaching, he has said that's not going to work because society basically says that's not going to work. I have to cater to society. There's your Stockholm Christianity. Rather than standing strong in the word of truth, he's basically said I'm going to align with society in terms of who's going to dictate what I preach next. And so there's the piece of it. Now another quote, we'll go ahead and hit another one here. This is one he apologized for. It's just kind of interesting when he says, when I hear adults say, well, I don't like a big church. I like about 200. I want to be able to know everybody. I say, you are so stinking selfish. You care nothing about the next generation. All you care about is you and your five friends. You don't care about your kids and anybody else's kids. That's a pretty bold statement. Now he eventually apologized, but I was looking this up because again, I was trying to find some other good things. And I found an article on Kuyperian commentary. Kuyper is a reform guy. This is a thought about it. And this was during one of his sermons, and he apologizes. Okay, great. But here's the thing. Yeah, I don't doubt that he felt bad that he insulted people or that he felt bad about people's response. Maybe he didn't, I don't know. But he did apologize. But here's the thing. This isn't like, oh, I misspoke. No, that's actually how he feels. He just apologized because he said something that he realized he couldn't say out loud. But he actually does think this. This is why he said it, you know? Sometimes you go back and you say, oh, I shouldn't have said that. But no, this was a thought-out sermon. He clearly does think these things. Maybe he is unhappy with how he said it. But again, I mean, it's his animosity for smaller churches is there. There's no question. And what I think is interesting about this is, and this is kind of funny, is this, is that in this statement, he is essentially demonizing church. He's simply saying that if you don't do church his way, then you're not a real church, or you're a bad church, or you're a satanic church, or you're a selfish church, or whatever. But the attack really is not on an individual local church. It's on local church in general. It's on church in general. And, you know, I even say this, like, there's a lot of different denominations, a lot of different branches of Christianity. I do not agree with everything in Eastern Orthodox. I do not agree with everything in Catholicism, obviously. But I still recognize that authentic Christianity can be found in all of these other denominations for the most part, except the cult ones, except ones we're getting into cult territory, and that people are saved. Again, I don't agree with it. That's why I'm not those things. But I'm not sitting here saying, oh, my view of church is the only valid church and everybody else is basically selfish or satanic. I mean, that's wild. But that is essentially what he's getting at here. And it's kind of a fascinating statement. And to say that, it was funny, I was reading this article, and it mentions three things, and I thought, oh my goodness, I'm a small church. It makes perfect sense. The first point was small churches do not need to segregate. Very true. We basically keep kids and everybody else in there for the majority of the thing. We keep that all in there. We don't segregate by age and have all this kind of stuff. We typically just have it all in there. We do have an activity for the kids after the family lesson, but, you know, I mean, for the most part, we stay together. Small churches provide liturgical and historical sanity. Since the priority is not growth, but maturity, small congregations can saturate themselves in history and liturgy, which leads to maturity in the body. There's always a danger of formalizing things, but rather than so much that the joy of the Lord becomes a secondary pursuit, rather than the main pursuit in the worship of God. But by and large, smaller churches find greater contentment in the sacred blessings that come with historical worship and liturgical zeal. Again, we also do a liturgy. It's a light liturgy, but we definitely do it. We do creeds. We do all kinds of different things. So it's and we are very much on the maturity aspect of things. Now, we still also value growth. We still, all of us go out and share the gospel. We often talk about evangelism and things like that. But it's fascinating. Third one, small churches emphasize discipleship. I would agree. Every local body has priorities. Reformational congregations prioritize word, sacrament, and discipline. The reason these three elements are easy to prioritize is because there are fewer distractions in small congregations to pursue them wholly. I agree. I love small church. I love a deprogrammatic church, getting programs out of there. We keep it simple. Why? Not for simplicity's sake, but so that we can do the things we were called to do by Scripture and do them well. So it's just interesting that his three points about why small churches are good and actually, you know, helpful are literally three things in my own church that we exemplify, we try to. So again, his demeaning of church, the problem there is, again, he's demeaning the Bible at times. He's demeaning the church at times. So what's really going on here? There's issues. And he does it primarily because of culture. And that's the key. It's primarily because of culture that he's doing these, saying these things. And then essentially Stanley's also going to very much argue, and I've known this for a long time, that the Old Testament's obsolete. And basically, you know, don't use it. Don't skip it. You know, go to the New Testament. And so there's this issue. And West points this out, that, quote, devaluation of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New, is a foundational to all other elements of Stockholm Syndrome Christianity. It's both the symptom and the cause, and as such is the first topic of our discussion, end quote. And, you know, he's going to go on and quote Stanley substantially here. Another one that's really big. He argues Christians shouldn't apply teachings found in the OT to their lives. He argues the Old Testament is great for inspiration, but not application. But again, that breaks Timothy. And then he makes this statement. These two statements. First one, the Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. Okay, we'll get to that more in context in a second. Second quote is, the most shameful and embarrassing chapters in church history were not the result of anything Jesus or the Apostle Paul taught. Our most embarrassing and defensible moments resulted from Christians leveraging concepts from the Old Testament. Wow, those are some statements. Okay, so let's talk about this. These are from, at least I believe at least one of these, maybe both of them, are from the book Irresistible. Andy Stanley, Reclaiming the New, that unleashed, that Jesus Unleashed for the World. And here's the thing. You know, you take a look at this, and he makes these comments in this book. And I'll say this. I know at least where Andy Stanley's kind of trying to come from. He's trying to make a statement that you can't mix the old and the new covenant. True enough. As a dispensationalist, I would argue absolutely, I'm not a covenantalist, that you cannot mix the old and the new covenant. The problem is, oh, how do you reach out on email? Sure, I don't mind popping my email out here. I'd love to hear from you. There's my email. Go ahead and shoot me an email. So here's the interesting issue. I'm going to go ahead. Let me know when you get that email, and I'm going to go ahead and remove it just because I don't want it up there permanently, but I will give you my email. So I'll leave it up there for a little bit, and then I'll pull it down here in just a minute. Here's the interesting thing. When we look at some of these comments, and Andy Stanley, again, I do know where he's kind of coming from. He's coming from a perspective of we don't want to mix the old and the new covenant. That's well, good, and true. Totally understandable. The problem is that when you start reading his stuff and you start listening to what he's saying, he has an issue with regard to how do I defend the Old Testament against the onslaught? Because when you actually get into a lot of critiques of Christianity, some of the more harder critiques to deal with are Old Testament critiques. They're genocide in the Old Testament issues. There's God of the Old Testament's wrathful God. All of these general types of atheistic things. And he just doesn't want to deal with it. So his comment is, well, is there anything that we really need out of the Old Testament? And from his perspective, no, there isn't. So he's just like, yeah, you know, take it or leave it, but the New Testament where it's at. Now, this has then ballooned out and led to statements like this. And again, the statement, you know, in context or not, doesn't matter kind of what you're saying. If you're going to write the statement, I'll go ahead and quote it here again. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. And it's like, thou shalt not murder? Really? Well, he's going to argue, oh, well, if it's in the new, then that's where you need to go. Like, just don't care about the Ten Commandments, just if they reiterate the new. But he's missing the point. Yes, indeed, even under a full division of the Mosaic Covenant, I'm so sorry, I'm blanking on the word right now, a full division of the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant, I'm going to kick myself for not remembering that word later. There's still this issue that the Mosaic Law is reflective of God's morality. It's a reflective of his holiness. It is a reflective of the way we should treat each other. Now, it is also a covenant with Israel. It has a lot of governance issues. It has a lot of ritualistic issues. Got a lot of different things in there, but it's still reflective of the moral character of God. I'll give you one case in point. You know, of the Ten Commandments, there's one that's not really reiterated in the New Testament, and that is the Sabbath. And in fact, you know, the Sabbath is discussed in the New Testament, and the part of the comment is, well, you know, do we need to keep the days? And Paul actually mentions he calls it the days, the holy days of the days. And that's typically referring to the Sabbath days. And the comment is, it's like, well, the Sabbath isn't done that way anymore. And people often think, oh, the Sabbath is a day of rest from work. Well, in Jewish culture, yes, they did, in the Pharisaic laws, they had to rest from work. But what was actually the real Sabbath? The real Sabbath was a rest from the works of the law. The whole point of it was that the law was hard, and there was a day of the week where you could essentially have your lives structured to just rest from that, from all of the intensity of it, because it is intense. Now, there's a reason, though, why in the New Covenant you don't have a Sabbath mentioned. This is actually why when we talk about Sabbath, it's like, no, there can be a day of rest, sure. But Sabbath is not something Christians actually do. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a second. If you were to actually go back into the Old Testament Sabbath, no Christian does that, ever. If you actually look at what you physically have to do, nobody does that. So they've all modified it or done something with it or said, oh, well, I'm just not going to work that day, or oh, I'm going to spend time with God that day. But none of it is actually a Sabbath as was practiced back then. Nobody does that. But here's my comment. Why don't I argue for a Sabbath? It's real simple. Because we were told where we were going to find rest from the works of the law. And Jesus himself says it, and I'll go ahead and read this to you. This is, I believe it's Matthew 11:28, but give me a second. There's another verse that I might be confusing that with, but let me just take a look. Yeah, no, it's Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, he talks about all of you take up my yoke and learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart and you will find rest for yourselves. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then he goes right on and says, the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath and they have this whole conversation. What's the point? You no longer need a day of rest to rest from, quote, the works of the law. Your permanent Sabbath rest is in Jesus Christ. It is in him that you find true rest from the law and from the difficulties of obedience to the law. It is in him that you find that actual rest. We have a permanent, eternal rest in him. And so that's one of the reasons why that one's not there. But here's the thing, all the other ones are. All the other ones are reiterated in the new covenant in some way, form, or another. In fact, a lot of them are intensified in some way. Or at least the Pharisees have de-intensified them, and Jesus restores them back to their true, robust meaning. That's another argument people can make. Sermon on the Mount, look to the Sermon on the Mount for that. But the interesting thing here is with Stanley's comments here on all of this, is there really is a denigration of the Old Testament. There's a lack of understanding about what it actually is about, what it should do. And that's a problem. It's a denigration of Scripture in some way. So given that, I think there's some problems. And again, he's just an example of us being able to see this. Now, let's go ahead and talk about a couple of other things here. Let's see what else I wanted to hit on. You know, a lot of this came from historical criticism, you know, from Rudolf Bultmann, who said, quote, man's knowledge and mastery of the world have advanced to such an extent through science and technology that it's no longer possible for anyone to seriously hold the New Testament view of the world. In fact, there's no one who does, end quote. You know, great. He's a long dead guy, German theologian, scholar, New Testament critic, historical critic. The bottom line is it's so funny. I actually think people were able to make those comments back then because they had some knowledge, but not full. But now that we're getting more archaeology, getting more understanding of science, more understanding of these things, the funny thing is there's these discoveries coming out all the time where people say, oh, this is completely what we didn't expect in archaeology or discovery of some new thing or biology. And so they try to kind of make up an excuse for how it could possibly be and still affirm, but we know this can't be true. And it's like, well, no. The truth is that you have a worldview that's wrong, you have a belief system that's wrong, and actually the creationist worldview fits all of the data perfectly without any real issue. So it just is a supernatural origin. So it's kind of interesting. You know, he argued supernatural doesn't exist. He argued that the majority of sayings and deeds of Jesus are elaborate inventions of the early church. You know, he was part of the demythologize the Bible movement. You know, this is how these people talk about it. And that had a big shift. When that came forward, that was a big deal. So then, though, we have where West starts talking about this other shift in the start of the 20th century. Because in the 20th century, evangelicalism was defined as basically standing against liberal theology and defending biblical authority. People, for example, the book like Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. Now, unfortunately, in the 70s and 80s, this universal support of Scripture is going to take a hit. And here's where we kind of have to have a bit of a conversation, a further conversation. I'm going to go ahead and remove my email here real quick, but hopefully you have it. Oh, perfect. Thanks. I mean, you can find my email online, but, you know, I don't know. For what it's worth, maybe it's not the best thing for me to have it posted, but I can give it to you at least like that. Okay, back to this. So, there's a guy named Gundry, Thomas Gundry, and I actually have, where is it here? This book right here, Thomas Gundry, A Harmony of the Gospels. Actually a very good book, a very solid book. All it is just an attempt to order the Gospels chronologically, and it's going to set them side by side in terms of parallel accounts. It's just a very helpful reference book. But here's the interesting thing. He essentially argued the following. Quote, he argued that portions of Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and infancy were fictional. that Matthew partially constructed the account of himself and not really a scripture. And his argument was that Matthew was inerrant, but was intending on writing fiction in a lot of parts. And he transmitted this view of the Bible to thousands of students. And so you start to see this. You start to see where people get into an academic environment, try to argue things within the framework of the secular framework, and then end up capitulating to secular views as a result. And that's a very common thing that happens. And this is one of the ways it happened, which is basically just saying parts of the Bible are fiction, parts of it are mythology, parts of it are you know, fictional renderings, or however it is. And so you see this, and he points this out at a college he went to, West went to, the Seattle Pacific, and some of the things were just shocking there. One, he quotes an article of a former student, quote, and the student said, quote, a great deal of internal suffering. He went through a great deal of internal suffering while attending Seattle Pacific because, quote, the foundations of my Christian faith began to crumble. They were virtually destroyed. They taught open theism. It felt like they were being propagandized at school. They mocked students who held the traditional Christian views. I mean, it's wild. And I could read you some of the quotes from the book. They are pretty wild. Honestly, I just recommend getting the book. You can read the quotes. But then you get to another situation as well that happened. And this is one that's a bit personal to me because I know the guy. I've met him before, and he's a very nice guy. And this was the Michael Iacona situation. And here's the interesting thing. I remember there was an incident a while back where Iacona was saying, well, I don't know if this one verse about the saints rising from the dead and walking through the city was an idiom or not. Okay. And the comment, if it's an idiom, then it doesn't have to be a literal thing, right? It could be symbolic, right? And he said, I think he said the comment was essentially that this idiom was present in another text. And he said, oh, it's probably just him using an idiom. And okay, I mean, we can account for figures of speech in Scripture. We can account for language issues in Scripture. Some said, well, no, you really should be interpreting that as literal. But this became an issue over inerrancy is essentially how it was framed. And I remember thinking that I said to myself, well, you know, from Iacona's perspective, I'm like, if he genuinely believes that it's an idiom, that it is a turn of phrase, then yes, it's symbolic, but he's not being allegorical. He's not denying, you know, things he might be misinterpreting it. Sure. I mean, maybe that requires a little interpretation, maybe that is a literalist interpretation is what's required rather than a symbolic one. Again, not allegorical, but symbolic. But again, that still should fall within the realms of inerrancy. It's just they disagree on whether that's literal or symbolic. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I'd have to probably get more into the debate to see exactly where the issue was, why they were saying, no, it's beyond even that, like this. And it could be they had reasoning to say that this was literal. Maybe that's what they felt like he was denying their data or their evidence that was literal. But then I was surprised to see some of the quotes that West used from Iacona. And I'm going to go ahead and read these. And you know, I mean... I'd love to talk with Iacona about some of these. I think I know roughly what he would say, though, after reading the quotes. I think he makes his view pretty clear. But he does say some things, and one of them is he basically says he walks away from a certain type of inerrancy to a different type of inerrancy, and that's a big deal. That's actually a very, very big deal. We'll get into that here in just a second. Let me get over to page 50, where we get some quotes from him. Let's see here. All right. Oh, I should probably talk about that too. Yeah. I might do that. All right. Let's see. Okay, so essentially what West argues here, what he says here, is this. He says, okay, so Iacona's argued the account of additional people being resurrected after Jesus' resurrection may be legend rather than fact. Okay, well, legend is different. If he really is arguing legend, I would say that is different than just idiom, or I'd only ever heard that he mentioned this idiom or like a turn of phrase, but actual legend, that would be a different thing. That would be in the realm of myth, and that would be saying that it is that it's not really falling within inerrancy, I would argue, because the Bible's not going to incorporate myth as truth. Asserting the most plausible readings, that was simply literary special effects. Okay. Yeah, I'd have to read that more in detail. My understanding is a little different. But then we get down to this one. where it says, for instance, Lycona suggests that John took in his newer book, John took Matthew and Mark's account of Jesus saying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, and transformed it in the statement, I thirst. Lycona asserts, quote, John has redacted Jesus' words but has retained their meaning. And then philosopher Lydia McGrew calls Lycona's claim patently false. The two statements are radically different. So Lycona similarly contends that Jesus' words, it is finished, are not historical. They are supposedly a creative adaptation of Jesus' words, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. So we're getting into a different situation here at this point. It's not paraphrasing. At this point, you're basically getting different words being thrown in. You're getting things that are simply just not factual. Like, he's arguing that things aren't factual in the Bible. They have the same meaning, but they're not factually accurate in what they're teaching, and that is different. And so he's urging, I guess, or he's articulating for flexible inerrancy rather than traditional inerrancy. So it is a different version. I would argue that anything other than traditional inerrancy really isn't inerrancy. It's inerrancy minus some things. You could say that. It's not really inerrancy if you're starting to drop things like what he's arguing to drop here. So I am saddened to hear that. I won't lie. That is saddening. honestly, but that is what it is. I mean, that's what it is. And I'll have to get the book and read it more fully. I think I actually have it. I think I just need to read it again more, or read it more fully. But again, statements like that, arguing that that's how it's interpreted, that's a step beyond idiom, that's a step beyond language, and that's now getting into the realm of the gospel writers essentially had to make up things and put them in there because the meaning is, the intent is the same, but the accounts aren't true anymore. And at that point, you have to ask yourself, well, what is true? What did he actually say? I mean, I would argue that, you know, some of the sermon's summaries, their sermon summaries, sure, there's probably a lot more that was said, but certainly what was recorded were things that were said, okay? Or, you know, well, yeah, that's what I would say. I would say they are certainly things that were said, you know? They probably came up with, okay, how are we going to pass this on? And it's entirely possible you just said, okay, here's what I want you to say as you go on. A lot of different ways of how to understand that piece of it, but it's still stuff that Jesus said, even if it may not have been the entire sermon, because again, you read these sermons, they would be very short, right? If it was just that and literally nothing more, and we know from an example at the end of one of the Gospels that if you filled, you could fill books and books and books with the things Jesus said and did. So clearly, you know, they've got a short amount of space to write, so they've got to do sermon summaries most likely, but it's still what Jesus said. They're not making this stuff up. I mean, this is what Jesus was saying. So, you know, you have those types of issues as well, that it seems like Lycona's kind of walked away from some of that stuff in a problematic way, which is unfortunate. And then we get to this last piece that I kind of want to hit on tonight. And this last piece, man, this was disheartening. His ability to pick and choose what's needed and what is not. All right, let's just see this here real quick. Thank you, by the way, for commenting. I'll go ahead and read this. His ability to pick and choose what's needed and when it is not. When is not what Christians are called. I'm gonna guess that's and what's not. Christians are called to just preach the word and allow Jesus to do the rest. I think I agree. There's a little bit, I might be just misreading. It could just be my inability to read things right now on the screen there. But yeah, preach the word and allow Jesus to do the rest. Essentially, preach the word and allow Jesus to do the rest is sort of my philosophy on it. It's we preach through the word of God. Why? Because we don't want to selectively pick and choose things. We want to teach the whole word of God. If we selectively pick and choose things, we're going to be missing stuff. We're going to be teaching our own pet peeves. We teach our own things, and we're going to become potentially blind to things we just don't want to preach on. I preach on things that are difficult to preach on all the time, and I'm glad that I do, because it, again, preaching through the Bible forces me to do that, you know? So I think maybe we're on the same page. I can't quite tell, but thank you for commenting. Definitely. Thank you for commenting. I want to read this now, and I grabbed this because he mentioned this book, and I found the article, and I have it saved. And so I want to go ahead and pull this up, and I want to share some of these. This was another Pew Research article, Changing Views in Christianity from 2020 to 2023, I think is what it was, 2022, 2023, around in that area. And my goodness, some of the stuff on here, fascinating. We'll just say that. Absolutely fascinating. Yep, here it is. Culture Research Center, Arizona Christian University, American Worldview Inventory 2023, how the faith of Americans has shifted since the start of the pandemic. And we'll go and do this. So this is general adults. This is general adults across America, changed since 2020. Okay. interesting, their moral absolutes that apply to everyone all the time went up from 32% to 46%. That I was shocked. Now, I'm not as shocked knowing that there has been a conservative surge, you know? So I'm kind of like, okay, that's interesting. We look at if a person does good, is good or does good things for the people, they cannot earn a place in heaven. That went up 10% from 35 to 45. Wow, cool. Okay. In other words, you can't earn a place. Great. The Bible is true and completely accurate words of God. 41% of people said yes in 2020, 46 in 2023. Great. But then we get down to the second part. You have a unique God-given calling or purpose in your life. Drop of 20% from 66 to 46%, clearly as a result of the lockdowns and pandemic and all this kind of stuff, people gave up. And there's a need even now to go back to scripture and say, your purpose is not defined by your situation. Your purpose is defined by what God is, by essentially what God's word says. Human life is sacred. That's a drop in 10% from 39 to 29. That's devastating. God is the basis of all truth. Drop from 42 to 36. Not good. You consider yourself to be a Christian, drop of 4% from 72 to 68. Other interesting ones. You are deeply committed to practicing religious faith, drop from 60% to 48%. We saw that when churches dropped by 50% attendance, some of them. So a lot of interesting things there. Then we jump to born again Christians. Okay, it's about one third of all US adults see themselves born again Christians. So let's dive into some of these. So what dropped here? You have a unique God-given calling or purpose for your life from 88% to 46%, a 42% decrease. That is wild. That is wild. If you don't think the pandemic had an effect on people's thinking, this is the proof. The Bible is unambiguous in its teaching about abortion, drop in 14%. Jesus did not commit sins during his time on earth from 58% to 44%. That is a major doctrinal thing. Human life is sacred from 60 to 48%, a drop in 12%. It's, you know, even if a person is good or does good things, they cannot earn a place in heaven from born again Christians, drop from 54 to 48. So note that among all adults, that actually went up 10%, but among born again Christians, it dropped. There's something rotten in the state of Denmark here, and we're seeing it. You know, you are deeply committed to practicing religious faith, a drop from 85 to 50%, 35% decrease. It's wild. It is absolutely wild. But I'm going to argue that what we saw here in this, at least in part, was a shift in response to nominal Christians or even people who are engaged in Christianity, but essentially were fed a false worldview and a false understanding of scripture. And what happened is that reality broke their view. So when they didn't have a good view of scripture and they started experiencing a reality that seemed to very much contradict their quote belief statements that they'd never really been trained to understand and see the Bible properly, boom, the view gets broken and all of a sudden they just stop believing these core and key things. And that would be my explanation for what happened over the pandemic is essentially people who were dedicated to God, dedicated to the Bible, kept going. People who believed these things but never had really thought about it, questioned it, been discipled properly, they're the ones that fell off, and that's the travesty. The travesty is that they were never discipled to begin with, or they were allowed to continue on in their church in such a vulnerable state. And so what is all of this really referring to? Again, it's just getting back to the idea that when people hold a low view of scripture, when leaders hold a low view of scripture, it's devastating. It can cause devastating problems to the rest of the community. And what we're seeing is that people hold a low view of scripture in large response, one of the reasons anyway, in the leadership level, in response to the attacks by people from outside the church, by people even from inside the church, who no longer hold to these things and say they're indefensible, and all of a sudden it becomes a pretty big problem. So with that, that's our first one. Again, I'm kind of getting used to a different format for this book. You know, I don't know if we'll stick with it. We'll see. Hopefully, I made some sense in here. You know, hopefully, we got to have some good discussion or good conversation. I mean, good conversation. You know, feel free, always type in. But what we're going to do now is we're going to have our live conversation. So again, anybody who would like to carry this further can join us on Zoom. Yes, indeed, we do Zoom. And not only that, we have a great time and people come in. I've had many people come in for the first time and kind of be like, oh my goodness, really? When he's in, Yeah, we are. We're gonna stay as long as you want, leave whenever you want to leave. It's all good. We essentially have a wonderful conversation with people who come. The only thing I ask is this is a church meeting, so please be polite. It's not a time to debate. It's not a time to argue. We can discuss. We can disagree. That's fine. But, this is a church meeting. And I just ask people to be respectful, but we love to have new people in here. Love to get to actually talking. Yes, I will be there talking with people the entire time. So here is that link. Hold on 1 minute, though. Let me just do this. You will be put into a queue. So just hold on there because I have to fully shut down the stream in order to put myself in there. So just stick in the queue and we'll get to you letting you in. There's the link. So feel free to join us on Zoom. We have a nice little conversation effort. But with that, I'll go ahead and close. Thank you guys so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on Stockholm Christianity, a low view of Scripture. Hopefully this made sense. Hopefully we could see the ramifications of it, some of the different ways people hold low view. And I look forward to seeing you for the rest of this series. It's going to be a lot of fun. So have a great night. Thank you so much for joining us, and we'll see you next time.